In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Peter and Saint Paul.
Pray for us.
Saint Francis of Assisi.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint Therese of Lisieux.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pope John Paul II.
Pray for us.
Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Pray for us.
Venerable Pope Paul VI.
Pray for us.
All holy men and women.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Now, if memory serves me right, we managed to get to paragraph 1355. It's actually a very appropriate place to have a pause, because the next section does really hang rather neatly together. This section of sacramental sacrifice, thanksgiving, memorial, and presence, is rather deftly constructed in the Catechism, because, as the title suggests, the sacramental sacrifice, it begins or looks, it's the section of the Catechism that looks at the Mass as the offering of our Lord, the sacrifice. But rather interestingly, it also looks at the sacrifice in terms of the Trinity, which is rather neat. Before we go into it, I just wanted to say a few words about sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that pretty much every single religion that we know of has incorporated. It's that instinct in the human mind that says that what we owe to God is unique. It's different from what we owe to any human being, whether alive or dead. In Catholic theology, using Greek words, the Church distinguishes between three different offerings that we make to those in heaven: dulia, hyperdulia, and latria. Dulia is veneration that is offered to all of the saints. So to human beings who have collaborated with God, who have been raised to the heavens, who have entered the kingdom of heaven, still await the resurrection of the body, because that happens at the end of time. We venerate them, we honour them, because of the power of the presence of God, both in their lives, but also, most importantly, now, in communion with God in the kingdom of heaven, they are filled with the presence of God. We honour them because of the way that God has glorified them, and we give them veneration. That's dulia. Hyperdulia is offered to one person alone, and that is to Our Lady. It is a heightened version of dulia, of honour and veneration. We give to Our Lady a greater kind of veneration, but it is still veneration. It is the honour given to a creature. In Our Lady's case, it is greater than that offered to any other creature, because more than any other creature she has collaborated with the love, the mercy, the truth, the holiness of God, because she collaborated with God completely and perfectly from the moment of her conception through to the moment of her natural death. And therefore, if we honour the saints because they have lived in communion with God during their lives, then Our Lady is worthy of higher praise, because that collaboration with God is more complete. In fact, it is perfect. Insofar as a human being can do that, she has fully done that. So we offer her a greater version of veneration. So dulia, hyperdulia, and then there's latria. Latria is offered to God and to God alone. Latria is worship. I suppose you could define latria as that one form of praise which can only be offered to God. It's the recognition of our Creator. It is the gratitude we owe to the one who not only has chosen to give us life, but renews that gift in every moment. The Lord God, the Almighty, the source of all life and of all holiness. Now, God is worthy of a response from the human heart that supersedes anything that we would give to another creature, because any other creature shares with us that nature of being made. God, of course, is radically different. People talk about God in two terms, his immanence, his closeness. He has come so close to us, he has become one of us, our Lord, in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the human being who is also the Lord God. But we also talk of God's transcendence, his utterly differentness, if you like. He is radically different from us because he is the unmade. He is uncreated. He has simply always been. And if you spend a few moments, it's worth doing this in before the Blessed Sacrament, just trying to conceive in the mind of one who has never not been. It's very difficult for us to do, but try it and you'll find your mind starts to expand. It's quite an extraordinary experience to try to comprehend what it could mean to be unmade, to always have been. So it's not that somebody designed a God because they thought that would be the best thing for this universe to have governing it, but that the Lord God has always been there. The source of all things is not designed by another. The source of all things has always been the one we know as God. In other words, the origin of everything is goodness. It's justice, it's mercy, it's love, it's compassion, it's all of the virtues that we honour. That is the origin of all things, and therefore is embedded in the nature of all things. So what we offer to God, latria, is unique. And in that sense, sacrifice applies only to God. You offer it to no one else. Not to Our Lady, not to the saints, not to the angels. Having said that, there has been, at least in my knowledge, at least one group of Christians who did offer sacrifice to one other than God. And that was to Our Lady. And they were the Collyridians. The Collyridians were a sect of Christians. We're not entirely sure. We didn't know an enormous amount about the Collyridians, because very little has survived except from the works of the Church's greatest apologist, in response to Collyridianism, St. Epiphanius. Epiphanius was Bishop of Salamis in Cyprus. St. Epiphanius wrote very powerfully against the Collyridians. And from what he writes, we understand that Collyridianism began, well, it's a little uncertain, possibly in Thrace, possibly in Scythia, which to us would mean Ukraine, the Crimea, the steppe, if you like, the Russian steppe, that whole area of what we would think of, I suppose, as southern Russia. Possibly there, possibly in Arabia. It's not entirely certain. But what is fairly clear is this. The Coloridians had syncretized, had fused together one part of Christian belief, which was the hyperdulia we offer to Our Lady, that unique form of veneration that is hers, but had fused that with more sort of indigenous pagan beliefs of the time, many of which had then, as with many, many people in the West today, some form of sort of mother earth, mother goddess, a feminine sort of creation goddess. So if you think in Roman terms, you go to Ephesus, you see what remains of the massive temple just outside Ephesus to Diana, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. It's a Roman version of a preceding Greek goddess, which is almost certainly a much older form of a sort of mother earth goddess, which had been adapted into Greek culture, then further adapted into Roman culture. The Coloridians seem to have fused those two together. So you have the remnants of this idea of an earth goddess, a mother god, but at the same time that is identified in as being Our Lady. If she has become in their minds something of a deity, then to her can be offered latria, worship and sacrifice. The Coloridians, it appears, offered, well, we know they offered bread in a form of worship or sacrifice to Our Lady. The parallel between that and the sacrifice of the Mass is so close that certainly Epiphanius and Epiphanius believed, and it seems fairly clear, that in effect they were celebrating the Mass in sacrifice to the person of Our Lady. Now, St. Epiphanius reacted immediately and very vigorously to say this is a radical departure from what we have received from the apostles. Worship may not be offered to anyone other than God. And the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that remains after the time of our Lord, the one sacrifice which is his death and resurrection, that one sacrifice may only be offered to the Lord God the Almighty, not to Our Lady or anybody else. Interestingly, the Coloridians, because their deity was feminine, was Our Lady, believed in the ordination of women for that very reason. And again, St. Epiphanius in his writings also identifies that as a novelty, an innovation, something that we have not received from the apostles. So hold in your mind, when we talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, we are talking about that which may only be offered to God. And any other Christian who believes that Catholics offer sacrifice to Our Lady, for instance, be reminded of the Coloridians. The cult existed, from what we can make out, around 350 to about 450, that sort of time. So we're talking not long after the official toleration of Christianity by the Emperor Constantine in the 320s. We're talking at the time of massive eruption of Arianism throughout the East, when Christ was regarded not as God, but merely as the most perfect creature that God had created. So you've got a lot of ideas about Christianity floating about, which the Church had to be extremely vigilant about, because these represented ideas about God and ideas about the Church and ideas about our worship, which did not come from our Lord, did not come through the teaching of the apostles, but had surfaced or had entered into the thinking of some Christians from other sources. And Colloidianism, this idea of the worship of Our Lady, is just one of those. The Church has been vigilant against any sense of the worship of Our Lady from the moment it appeared. So when it comes to the worship of God, what is it that we offer to the Lord God that is unique? And the Church's response is most particularly the mystery of the Mass. Have a look at paragraph 1357. And notice the Trinitarian structure of the paragraph. The Catechism says, we carry out this command of the Lord, the command, do this in memory of me, by celebrating the memorial of his sacrifice. In doing so, we offer to the Father what he has himself given us, the gifts of his creation, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present. Now, this next part of the Catechism is going to effectively take that paragraph and take it to pieces. And look at those three elements. You'll see it in paragraph 1358. We must therefore consider the Eucharist as thanksgiving and praise to the Father, the sacrificial memorial of Christ and his body, and the presence of Christ by the power of his word and of his spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's interesting to think of the Mass in terms of the three persons of the Trinity. Gives great clarity to our understanding of the Mass, because we tend, if you're anything like me, to think of the Mass as very, very much Christ-centered, very much Christ-centered, understandably, because who is it that we're receiving in the mystery of the Mass but our Lord himself, substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Most Blessed Sacrament. But that is to leave out an awful lot of the nature of the Mass. The Mass, particularly in the Roman Rite, it's very, very strong in the Roman Rite. Nearly all the prayers of the Mass in the Roman Rite are directed towards God the Father. It is the Father who receives, it is the Son who is given, and it is the Spirit that makes that possible. To hold all three persons of the Trinity together when we celebrate the Mass is vital. What it does, as the Catechism unfolds it for us, it also holds together the various different elements of the Mass. So we don't reduce the Mass simply to one aspect of the faith. For instance, if our focus on the Mass is very much that of it being the celebration of the community, but it doesn't much go beyond that, if that is how we see the Mass, then we will always celebrate the Mass with an eye towards, you know, how does the community feel? Does it increase a sense of togetherness and of fellowship? Which is important. It's one of the massive fruits of the Mass is to bind us, the visible church, together into communion with each other. That is itself an act of the Holy Spirit. It is an action of the Spirit that unites us to our Lord and therefore to each other. It says little about God the Father. It is to leave out an element of the Trinity. You have to remember that the end result of the Mass, the person towards whom the Mass is being directed, is God the Father. You have to ask the question, why? Why are we giving this to God the Father? And that brings up a whole load of other things that are essential for understanding the Mass, not simply in one of its aspects, but in a broader, more katoholike, universal sense. Once you remember the Mass is offered to God the Father, it's given for a reason. That reason points us towards intercession, the salvation of the world, the call of mankind to heaven. Suddenly, the Mass is not solely described in terms of binding us in fellowship with each other. It goes beyond that. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's a necessary part of the Mass, but it's not sufficient to explain it. So this section, I think this section is most, most interesting. To hold these three persons together will give us a very, very rounded vision into understanding of the mystery of the Mass. So, the next few paragraphs are going to take that to pieces, to look at how the Mass is an action directed towards the Father, how it is an action that involves the Son, and how it is an action that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, let's have a look. Paragraph 1359 to 1361. Three short paragraphs that focus on the person of God the Father. Let's have a look. The Eucharist, the sacrament of our salvation, accomplished by Christ on the cross, is also a sacrifice of praise in thanksgiving for the work of creation. In the Eucharistic sacrifice, the whole of creation, loved by God, is presented to the Father through the death and resurrection of Christ. Think of that for a minute. That which God has made, creation. I'm talking about all of creation, not what we know of it, but the entire universe. Both what we talk about in the Creed, the visible, planets, creatures, clouds, gas, black holes, on it goes. And the invisible, for the moment, dark matter, whatever that is, angels, the entire creative work of God is being offered to God the Father when we celebrate the Mass. It's a cosmic event. When we talk about God placing the world into the hands of man for man to govern the world in the name of God himself, with the justice of God himself, we think in the Mass really in terms of the whole of the created order. Somehow, because of our connection with our Lord, when we celebrate the Mass, we are offering to Almighty God all of his creation. We stand before him, because of our connection with Christ, to intercede for the whole of creation. It's not just us. It's not just our communion with the rest of the church that we are thinking of. We are summarizing creation and offering it back to God the Father. You remember earlier on we looked at Old Testament worship, the worship of the Jews in the centuries preceding our Lord. And I talked then about the two kinds of offerings that the Jews would offer in the temple and before the temple, offering in their own homes, probably, being sacrifices for sin, those offerings that were required because of personal infringements of the law, and communion sacrifices, those sacrifices that are required of creation, simply by virtue of us being created, a gift in gratitude to God for having been created, a recognition of who we are, that we're not God, he is, and that he willed us into being. And the Jewish authorities, the Jewish mind, the Jewish religious understanding had always said that the sacrifices for sin are contingent. They're dependent upon there being sin. When there is no sin, there will be no need for the sacrifices for sin. So they are dependent upon there being sin. And one day they will be defunct. They will be unnecessary. Because one day creation will be returned to its perfection. We will be returned to perfection if we wish it. But the communion sacrifices are not contingent. They're not time limited. They are necessary by virtue of the fact that we are created. And since we are created, for as long as we exist, and we're called by God to exist with him forever, in a sense, that offering to the Father of gratitude for having been created is eternal. It will always be the case. So what happens with the dying and the rising of our Lord, the sacrifices for sin, the ritual sacrifices required for the people of Israel who had committed sins that meant that they were ritually unclean, they have gone. Those sacrifices for sin are over. What remains is the great communion sacrifice. And that communion sacrifice is also partly for sin, because we have sinned and need redemption. But they are also Essentially, this one great sacrifice is the perfect communion offering that creation gives to its maker, because it is created. It's that gratitude that I've preached about many a time. When we remember who we are in relation to God, we should be filled with that sense of gratitude. I have no right to exist. I wasn't created simply because I should be, I should exist, but because God wanted me to, so that he could love me, so that he could love you. As a consequence of that, all the blessings I have flow from an undeserved gift. When I think of these abilities that I have, or the virtues that you have, and the capacities you have, and the gifts you have, your musical ability, or your literary ability, or your friendship, or your compassion, or whatever it might be, all of those are expressions of the mercy of God. They're gifts to you from the Lord God. They're not yours by right. To remember that is to begin the pattern of gratitude. The Mass is the most perfect act of gratitude. It is a recognition that we are created, and we therefore owe to God our thanksgiving. And as I mentioned before, the prefaces of the Mass speak of this very beautifully. It is right and just, it is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Father most holy. Our prefaces begin like that. It is our duty. Finally, man has an offering to give to God the Father that is worthy. It's a thanksgiving gift that is actually worthy of God, because the gift we give is God, yeah. So, but notice, it's only possible, this communion sacrifice, because the gift itself is the Lord God. Paragraph 1359 says, through Christ, the Church can offer the sacrifice of praise in thanksgiving for all that God has made good, beautiful, and just in creation and in humanity. Through Christ. If it wasn't for his death and resurrection providing for us in the Passover, which we know is the Mass, if it wasn't for that gift he's given to the Church, we would not have an adequate gift of thanksgiving to give to God. So our celebration of Mass, in a sense, first of all, is a natural obligation on man, recognizing before the Lord God that everything he has, every single thing he has, is an unmerited gift. What we could give to God if we did not have our Lord would be what? Symbolic gifts. I mean, we couldn't sacrifice each other. That would be murder. We'd have to sacrifice what? I mean, a goat? A creature with lesser gifts than our own. What kind of an act of thanksgiving is that? In the Mass, what we're giving to God our Father is a gift that is infinite in value, because it is also the Lord God. So it is the greatest possible act of praise that a human being can give to God the Father. But notice how the next two paragraphs develop that. Because it says, it describes the sacrifice of thanksgiving, Euchariste, thanksgiving, in two ways. Paragraph 1360, the Eucharist is a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Father, a blessing by which the Church expresses her gratitude to God for all his benefits, for all that he has accomplished through creation, redemption, and sanctification. Eucharist means, first of all, thanksgiving. So the Mass is a thanks to God, because God has given us existence. He's given existence to all things. But notice paragraph 1361, and this, I think, is really extremely powerful. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of praise by which the Church sings the glory of God in the name of all creation. In other words, we're not just praising Almighty God for having given us life, nor are we simply looking out over creation and saying to God, "My goodness, what an extraordinary creation you've made." It's also the church standing on behalf of all of creation, representing all of creation, and standing before God the Father and praising God the Father on behalf of the horses and the rocks and the sun and the moon and everything else. In that sense, all of creation is summarized in the church. And the church offers creation's praise to God the Father. And that is quite extraordinary. The Mass is creation's gratitude to God the Father, channeled through us, little as we are. The paragraph says, "This sacrifice of praise is possible only through Christ. He unites the faithful to his person, to his praise, and to his intercession, so that the sacrifice of praise offered to the Father is offered through Christ and with him to be accepted in him." A reference that I'm sure you have picked up immediately. The last words of the Eucharistic prayer are a reference to what we're doing in the Mass. Because of who our Lord is, he's one of us. He's human. And yet he is a divine person, not a human person. He's a divine person. So one of us, human, is being offered and is offering himself to his Father on behalf of all creation. And all creation is being represented by us when we offer this perfect gift to God our Father. Now, I was thinking about this and trying to sort of think, how could I reference this in terms of our Christian past and our Jewish past as well? And it's there. It's almost as if, it's not almost as if, it is, that all of Old Testament history is building up to the moment of Christ himself. And all of Christ's life points to the moment of his death and resurrection. All of his life points to that moment. And his death and resurrection is being made present in the Mass. In which case you could say that the whole of creation history points to the Last Supper and the celebration of the first Mass. Can we see a footprint of that in terms of what the Catechism has just said about the Mass being the ultimate act of thanksgiving by man for his own creation and also by the Church on behalf of all creation for the gift of having been made? And it's there. It's there in the Old Testament and it's there in the Church's history. Have a look at this. This is what we have come to know in the Church's prayer as the Canticle of Daniel. It is the prayer of Daniel and the other young men in the burning fiery furnace that you can read about in the book of Daniel himself. Called the Canticle of Daniel, it is human beings in the process of being martyred, and in fact they're not martyred, they are saved by an angel, one who looks like a son of man standing in their midst, protecting them from the fire. But this is part of the prayer they offer. And you see what it is. It's a summary of all of creation praising God. "O all you works of the Lord, O bless the Lord, to him be highest glory and praise forever." Then it begins with the heavens. You think of Jewish cosmology, the way they think of the world. So you have angels of the Lord, bless the Lord, the heavens of the Lord, the clouds of the sky, bless the Lord, all armies of the Lord, the hosts of God, bless the Lord. And then you've got the rest of the heavens, Sun and moon, bless the Lord. It's such a lovely image to think of the moon blessing God for its existence. Stars, showers and rain. You ever think of the rains in their own way? Somehow being able to glorify God for having been made. This is all of creation somehow responding from itself to the one who has made them in the way that is natural and appropriate to them. All you breezes and winds, fire and heat, cold and heat, showers, frosts, snow, nighttime, day, darkness, lightning, clouds. That whole section is about the heavens, from the angels right the way down to our experience of what we might call climate and, you know, basic external conditions, darkness, light, fire, heat, cold. Until you get to the line, oh, let the earth bless the Lord. So it's come down from the heavens to the earth. Now you have mountains and hills, plants, fountains, springs, rivers, seas, all creatures of the sea, birds of the sky, wild beasts and tame. So all of the created world, earth, in all of its variety. And you get to the next, in a sense, natural break, and you, children of men, humanity, Israel, priests, servants of the Lord. Remember in Greek the word servant is diakonos. So I remember reminding Deacon Joe that if priests of the Lord are meant to bless the Lord, then so are diakonoi, the servants of the Lord. But we are, in that sense, all servants of the Lord. He is sacramentally a servant of the Lord. We are all servants of the Lord. Spirits and souls of the just, holy and humble of heart. Ananias, Azarias, Mishael, those are the three young men with Daniel in the burning fiery furnace. The Canticle of Daniel, as it stands before us, expresses that basic Jewish instinct, the whole of creation, in its own way, honours God for its own creation. And it comes to its height at the end of the canticle with Israel, the priests of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, the spirits and souls of the just. Somehow the whole of creation is summarised in its highest moment of praise through the people of Israel who know God rationally, who know God in the mind and the heart and the soul, who have been given the revelation of God through Moses, through the prophets. They are able to praise the Lord God in a conscious, deliberate, intended, personal way. In that sense, they summarize all of creation. Now, if you turn your piece of paper over, on the other side, it's just another example from the Christian era, A.D., St. Francis of Assisi, very, very, very famous, the Canticle of the Sun. Now, in St. Francis's prayer, this was written, as I put at the top, about, we're not quite sure, sometime around 1224, but it's not long before he died. In the Canticle of the Sun, this in many ways summarizes a great deal of the spirituality in the prayer of St. Francis. We think of him with this great love of nature and of creation, preaching to the birds and all the rest. Remember, it goes much, much, much deeper than that. St. Francis is not sort of the first eco-warrior, the first environmentalist. He's much, much richer than that. He flows out of this entire Jewish mindset. Not surprising, the church does. He's not unusual. He simply expresses it in a far more powerful way than we find in most Christian, most Catholic Christian people. But he is, as you can see from the text, he is expressing the same kind of thinking. Most high, all powerful, all good Lord, all praise is yours, all glory, all honour, and all blessing to you alone, most high, do they belong. No mortal lips are worthy to pronounce your name. Be praised, my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through brother Sun. Be praised through the Son himself. Let the Son, in effect, be one that we look at and praise you for. So be praised because of the fact you created the Son. But equally, let the praise that you receive come through the Son. Let the Son praise you in its glory, in its heat, in its nature, in what it is. Who brings the day, and you give light through him. He is beautiful and radiant in all his splendor. Of you, Most High, he bears the likeness. Be praised, my Lord, through system, moon, and the stars. You see the parallel? You see, it's coming out of the very same way of thinking. In the heavens, you made them bright, precious, and beautiful. Be praised, my Lord, through brothers, wind and air, clouds and storms and all the weather. Be praised, my Lord, through sister water. She is very useful and humble, precious and pure. Be praised, my Lord, through brother fire, through whom you brighten the night, beautiful and cheerful, powerful and strong. Be praised, my Lord, through our sister, Mother Earth, who feeds us and rules us and produces various fruits with colored flowers and herbs. Be praised, my Lord, through those who forgive for love of you, the holy and humble of heart, in the words of the Canticle of Daniel. Be praised, my Lord, through our sister, bodily death, from whose embrace no living person can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Happy those she finds doing your most holy will. The second death can do no harm to them. The same thinking is running through the mind of St. Francis. It's not unique to him. He hasn't dreamt it up. You can see how it has developed from the mind of the people of Israel, which is described in the Canticle of Daniel. What is new, what you don't find in the Canticle of Daniel, is the focus on the person of our Lord. Of course you don't. For St. Francis, you see it. You see it precisely in the words brother and sister. The incarnation, the coming of God to us as a creature, even though he is still uncreated, he is still the Lord God, and yet, in his humanity is created. In that act, the Creator has chosen to become one of his own creation, without ceasing to be its creator. It has bound the Maker to the creation. It's therefore bound us, the creation, to the Maker. It's connected us to creation in a way. It's not just because God has made the water, as indeed he has made the human being. Now we are in communion with the one who is made, and also with the one who makes. The brotherhood that we experience with all of creation has been extended, has been deepened, because amongst that creation, what do we find? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Maker. When we talk to each other as brother and sister, we're not just saying we're all created. We're also saying we have been regenerated in Christ. The person of Christ makes all the difference. It has deepened the bond we have with God. It's also radically deepened the bond we have with creation. Because in the middle of that creation is that very Lord God, who yet remains uncreated. The Mass is that supreme moment when those who have been reborn in Christ, the baptized, us, through no virtue of our own, are privileged enough to enter before the throne of God on behalf of all of our brothers and sisters, not just human beings, but all of creation. And in their name, in the name of the sun and the moon, hydrogen and clouds and hamsters and viruses, the works, everything, we offer their praise to our Heavenly Father. Now, you see it. It's there, embedded in the prayers of the Church, but you see it, at least I've found it, most dramatically in the preface of Eucharistic Prayer 4. Eucharistic Prayer 4 has its own special preface, which must be used when that Eucharistic prayer is prayed. The other three Eucharistic prayers There are different prefaces that can be used. Eucharistic Prayer 4 is unique. If we use that prayer, we must use this particular preface. And listen to the words of the preface of Eucharistic Prayer 4. It is truly right to give you thanks, because creation owes thanks to God. It is truly right to give you thanks, truly just to give you glory, Father most holy, for you are the one God, living and true, existing before all ages and abiding for all eternity, dwelling in unapproachable light. What I was saying about God being transcendent, utterly different. Yet, you who alone are good, the source of life, he's banging on about creation, the source of life, have made all that is, so that you may fill your creatures with blessings and bring joy to many of them by the glory of your light. And so, in your presence are countless hosts of angels who serve you day and night, and gazing upon the glory of your face, glorify you without ceasing. That's the angels. Now, with them, we too confess your name in exaltation, giving voice to every creature under heaven as we acclaim, holy, holy, holy. Giving voice to every creature under heaven. Every creature, remember, doesn't just mean those things that are alive. Brother, son, sister, death, brother, bacteria, sister, planets. Remember that the Church's theology of the Mass, which in itself flows from the Church's understanding of God, is the root, or at least expresses more powerfully in effect than any other, our relationship with creation. The ecological movement has much, much in it that is very, very important. But fundamentally, it's based on the fact that we are created. As part of that creation, we not only have a place in it, we are placed in dominion over this world, to govern it in the name of God, according to his law, to his justice, not simply the best we can think up ourselves. Not only are we a part of that creation, we are also asked by God to speak on its behalf before him, to intercede for that creation, and to be the voice of the whole of that creation in praising God for the fact that it has been made. See, if we think of the Mass simply as an expression of our solidarity and fellowship, we're missing a lot. All of that, the Catechism has managed to cram into three paragraphs. I'm sorry it takes me a little longer to try and unpick some of this. But next time you're at Mass, just think in those terms. Because we're bound to our Lord, and our Lord is God, what we're offering to our Heavenly Father is the creator of all things, Christ himself, who created with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. In that case, we speak in communion with the one who has made all things, and therefore, because of our union with Christ, we speak on behalf of the whole of creation in gratitude to God for what he has made. Not only us, but all of it. It's stunning. Okay, now, the next section, paragraph 1362 to 1372, 10 paragraphs, these deal with that first section was the Mass in terms of God the Father, which focused on the aspect of the Mass as being the praise of all creation for its own existence. The section on God the Son, in a sense, asks the question, what? Or, more appropriately, who? The first section is, what is the goal of the Mass? The goal of the Mass is God the Father. The second section is, what is being offered? Or, as I say more appropriately, who is being offered? We've got the goal, we've got the offering, and the third section, the Holy Spirit, is how, by what process, by what power can this gift be offered? So this section on our Lord is a section that deals with what the sacrifice is or who the sacrifice is. Now, I'm conscious it's now 5 to 8, and I don't really want to begin this section and then stop halfway through. And if I start now, we won't be finished till Friday next week. So I think it's best to finish now, and next time we will look at this next section, paragraphs 1362 to 1372. It's a very, very condensed section. And I would encourage you to read it several times. In theory, we could take any one of those paragraphs and just wallow in it the way you would wallow in a bath. Do you wallow in a bath? You do, don't you? Because it is extremely condensed. There is a massive amount in 10 paragraphs. So can I suggest that before next time, read those 10 paragraphs and we will try to do 10 paragraphs in one session. In a sense, because it hangs together so beautifully, I think we should be able to do it in one go. But I don't really want to start it and then stop. I think that would be artificial. It leaves us with this strong sense from that first section, 1359 to 1361, of the nature of the Mass as this, primarily as this act of thanksgiving to our Father. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.